So just by way of reminder, we're in the middle of a series on covenant theology. And covenant theology is just the idea that God has bound himself to his people. A covenant is a binding relationship. We looked initially at the covenant of works, which was basically that blessing based on the obedience of Adam would lead to the blessing for all of humanity. Even though we call it the covenant of works, it was still gracious, because God didn't have to enter into that arrangement. So there's still grace even with the obligations of that covenant. But we know three chapters into the Bible, Adam and Eve decide to go their own way, decide they think that God's holding out of them, on them, and they breach and break the reality of that covenant. And so last week, Todd did for us an explanation of the covenant of grace and how that covenant comes to Adam and then to Noah. Today, we're going to look at a further explanation and unfolding of that same covenant of grace and that of it with Abraham. And so, if you would you stand with me as we're going to look at Genesis chapter 12 first, and then we'll come back and look at Genesis 15 a little bit later. This is what Genesis 12 says. This is coming right on the heels of the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis. And now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Let's pray. God, would you be with us? Would you take your word this morning? Speak to us. Help us to see your character, your goodness, your grace. Father, that you are the one who binds yourself to us, and that we, because of your grace, we get all the blessing. And so, Father, thank you for that. Thank you for a blessing that we don't deserve. Thank you for the reality that we have the blessing that you promised to Abraham through Christ is ours. So God, as we look at these promises, look at this unfolding of redemption, God, give us an understanding that what was true for Abraham because of Jesus, if we are in Christ, it is also true for us. God, I pray that you just be in our midst and speak to us mightily in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And we thought that was over last night. That's right. So I was talking with Roger a couple weeks ago, and he let me know and told me about an author and a preacher named Jimmy Evans. He wrote a book called Marriage on the Rock, meaning not on the rocks, but on the rock of Christ. And he wrote about the difference between a contract and a covenant. And we're all familiar with contracts. Basically, if you go and you buy a car, you do any kind of deal, it's some sort of contract. And ultimately, Evans writes and speaks about a contract is basically I protect my rights and I limit my responsibilities. So I'm going to sign this contract, and you're going to sign this contract so that I can protect myself and I can limit the ways that you put a claim on me. But a covenant says exactly the opposite. A covenant says I surrender my rights and I assume responsibility. And so sometimes we say, you know what, a covenant and a contract, they're really similar, but reality is they're the opposite. A covenant is you are giving yourself away. A contract is you are making yourself safe from needing to commit too much. The differences are amazing and broad in their scope, and we ought not miss the fact that a covenant, where God says, I am binding myself to my people, is God not protecting his rights, it is giving those things away. It is Him taking on the responsibility of relationship with us. And so when we talk about covenant theology, this is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. It shows up in the beginning. It shows up in Genesis, and it runs all the way to Revelation, because it is God not protecting His rights, but freely giving Himself to His people. And so as we think about this series, why are we doing this? Is because we want to be able to see this unity of the biblical story. And just by way of just overview, it's the idea of the continuity of the covenant. So there's a reason that the title slide is the covenant of grace, colon, Abraham. Last week it was the covenant of grace, Adam and Noah. Not that those are necessarily together, we just did them all in one week. That we're going to do next time, we're going to do Moses and David and the new covenant, but it's basically trying to convey that this is one covenant of grace, that there is continuity between these covenants. And the covenant of grace is upon the disobedience of Adam, upon the breach of the stipulations that God put on him as the representative of humanity, as he sins and breaks that covenant and deserves the curses of that covenant, what does God do? In Genesis 3:15, we saw last week that God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And he's speaking to the serpent. God speaking to the serpent. Enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and her offspring. And we tend to think that that word offspring is a plural, and it is. But then the verse turns and makes it singular. So I'm going to put enmity between the serpent's offspring and between the woman's offspring and the serpent's offspring, thinking plural, but the he is obviously this promise of a redeemer, that he will bruise the serpent's head, basically a crushing blow, where the serpent will come along and hit and bruise the heel of the redeemer. So as we're going to do this, this is by way of overview. This is where we're tracking. And so that this is the different administrations of the covenant of grace. It's one covenant in ever unfolding and ever expanding glory. So you get Adam in Genesis 3:15, as we just looked at. Noah, Abraham, that we're going to look at today. Genesis 12, 15, and 17 next week. Moses with the law. David with the kingship, and then the new covenant we find in Christ, pronounced in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 33, and fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And so that's where we're tracking. So when we start talking about the covenant and covenant of grace, it's this one arc of Scripture in the unfolding plan of God. And since we're talking about Abraham today, it's interesting. That's an interesting study. Go home and do a New Testament search for the name Abraham. And all of a sudden, it's like, wait a minute. Genesis 12 is now all over. Genesis 15 is all over the New Testament. And what we see is Jesus here speaking. And right after this, basically, they want to stone him to death. But he said, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day," Jesus said. And he saw it and was glad. That Abraham was looking for Jesus. That Abraham was rejoicing at the coming of a Messiah. Did he know his name? No. But he looked forward to the promise of the gospel. And so this continuity or unity of the covenant of grace is where we're tracking. But the covenant is initiated by God. Remember last week we said that covenant is a bond, oftentimes a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Sovereign meaning by God. So a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Another way of saying that is that God initiates the covenant. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam sins, it is God who came to Adam. Adam, what did he do? He hid. And then he blamed Eve. But Adam was the one who came, or it was God who came to Adam. God announced the promise of a redeemer. God initiated the covenant with Adam and all of humanity. So in Genesis 12, what do we see? We see the same exact pattern with Abraham. Now, in Genesis 12, his name is Abram, which means father. In Genesis 17, God's going to change his name to Abraham, very similar, but that means father of many. So he's going to go from Abraham, father, to Abraham, father of many. And in 12, verse 1, Genesis 12, 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Again, it is God coming to Abraham. He and his people, Abram and his people, were involved in like the worship of the moon, in lunar worship. They weren't honoring the Lord, but it is God who comes to Abraham, and he comes to him, and he calls him, and he tells him to go. So the idea of covenant theology is really the heart of God for his people. And don't miss in Genesis 1 through 3, the I will statements. So this is God coming to Abram, and it is I will, I will, I will. He tells him to go, but it is God who, I'm going to take you to the land that I will show you. And then he goes in verse 2, and this is the Lord, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so it is God coming to Abram, God coming to his people, and it is God who says, I'm the one who's going to make you great. I'm the one that's going to bless you. I'm the one that is going to bless the world through him, or through you. And so how did God then confirm this covenant? Okay, now flip over to Genesis 15. So Genesis 12 is the initial promises. Genesis 15 is where we get the word covenant to show up in this arrangement. So remember, he basically has promised all of these different things to Abraham. We're going to get into the specifics in a second. And he said to him, okay, this is God said to Abram in verse 7 of Genesis 15, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So before God comes and just reminds him of all of this, what do we need to hear is more than anything, God reminds Abraham who he is, who God is. I am the one who brought you out. We're going to see the same pattern when we look at Moses. Before God gives the Ten Commandments, what does he do? He reminds the people, he reminds Moses who God is. I'm the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, this is how you should live. It is always God who reminds us who he is and his work of redemption that then calls us to act. And so again, so God reminds him who God is in verse 7. And then verse 8, but Abraham's wondering, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? This is what God says. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, and a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Okay? So a bunch of animals show up, and God tells him to cut the animals in half. This is a bloody mess. The Bible is a bloody book. It's interesting, we read it to our kids before bed, right? But we read them the cleaned up version oftentimes. The Bible is a gruesome thing because sin is cosmic treason against a holy God. And the only way that a holy God could show favor and mercy to sinners like me and like you is through sacrifice and through the blood of the covenant. And that's what is interesting, is that as this ceremony unfolds, as God commits himself to his people, he's going to make a covenant. And the word for make, which we're going to get to, is literally cut. I'm going to cut a covenant with my people. I'm going to bind myself to these people in a ceremony like this. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That's Egypt and the slavery of the people of Israel. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you," meaning you, Abram, "you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they," the people, "shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." That's interesting. So God's going to send his people to Egypt, allow them to grow in number and in abundance, even in the midst of slavery. They're going to be sent out. Why? Because the judgment on the sin of the Amorites, well, their sin has not grown to its full measure. So God is patiently waiting with that while he's growing his people. And then as he brings his people back into the land, it's actually judgment on the sin of the Amorites. And here's the payoff. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring, I give this land.'" And that word "made a covenant" is literally the word "cut." And so the pieces that are spread half on either side, and this pot, this fire pot and torch going through, it is God who goes through these parts. But what happened to Abram? He's asleep. And why is that significant? Because typically, it is the powerful king that requires his subjects or his vassals to pass through the parts. Meaning, what happens is when you pass through the parts, if you are faithful to the covenant, all is good. If you breach the terms of the covenant, may it be to you like the animals that are cut in half. And so the powerful king says, "Subjects, you're going to pass through the parts. And if you don't adhere to the covenant, well, you know your end." But what does God do? The powerful God puts Abram to sleep, and the powerful God, the king, walks through the parts so that the relationship is based on the faithfulness of God, not on the faithfulness of Abraham. And so it's initiated by God. It is God who comes and cuts covenant with us. And so it's initiated by God, but there's always a response of faith. And so earlier in Genesis 15, Abraham's trying to figure out, how is all this going to play out? You know, because God threw all these different promises towards him. In verse 15, verse 2, "But Abraham said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.'" So he's wondering, how is all this going to work out? "And he brought him outside." This is God brought Abram outside and said, "Look towards heaven." This is verse 5. "And number the stars, if you are able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." So the promise of God comes, and how does Abraham respond? He responds in faith. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He, the Lord, counted it to Abraham as righteous. So this covenant is initiated by God, but the response of people in response to that covenant initiation is faith. That we receive the things of God. We believe and take him at his word. We trust him that he is saying what is true. Galatians 3 picks this up. So write Galatians 3 in your notes. So this afternoon, go back and read Galatians 3 and Galatians 4 in context of Genesis 12 and 15. And it's like, oh, wow. Because what is Paul saying in Galatians? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. Basically, it's the move of faith for us. Salvation by faith is the same move that Abraham made when he received and believed what God had said to him. So we've seen continuity, we've seen the initiation of God, we've seen the promises or the faithfulness of God and us receiving it by faith. But then what are these covenant promises? What's interesting is God narrows the scope of his focus to Abraham and to Abraham's family. But why? He's going to move in Abraham's life and his generations after him so that all the world, all the earth shall be blessed. And classically, what we see is that what did Abraham, what was he promised from God? So classic kind of old school theologians call it this one. This is what I was taught when I first went to a PCA church. One of the elders was taking a seminary class, and he came and taught Sunday school and taught about the land, seed, and a blessing. The promise to God, land, seed, and a blessing. Joyful sounds, they use four words to describe those three categories, which totally makes sense. Our kids are learning about that God is promising Abraham a people, a land, that people becomes a nation, and then a blessing. Seed kind of covers people and nation classically. So what are these categories? The land, God says, go from your country, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. So God's promising him that. The idea of descendants. So this is not like plant seed. This is like seed, descendants, a posterity that's going to come after you. And I will make you a great nation. So remember, Abraham didn't have any kids. So how would Abraham, with no children, become a great nation? There's a little bit of a math problem there, right? And that's the promise of God. I'll bless you and I'll make your name great. That's why we saw in Genesis 15, God took him outside and said, look at the stars. I'm going to give you as many descendants as you could count if you could the stars in the sky. So a land, a seed, or descendants, people and a nation, and a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Remember in verse 2, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. And what do we see? We see the promise of a land obviously fulfilled and the people coming into the promised land in Canaan. But yet then they go to exile, then they come back, and the land is never quite like the land. But yet, is the land the ultimate fulfillment of the promise? It's the first fulfillment. But then there is an awaiting of an even greater city whose foundations are God. He's waiting a heavenly city, awaiting the new heavens and the new earth. And so we see the land fulfilled in Canaan, but then also we find ourselves still awaiting the new heavens and the new earth. The seed or the promise of descendants was fulfilled in Isaac, his son. But then also, what else is in that promise of descendants, people, and a nation? Well, guess what? it's a promise of Jesus at the same time. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Okay. So Paul is picking up the promise to Abraham and saying, that's actually talking about one person. And it's talking about Jesus. And then he goes on to end that chapter with this. If you are Christ's, meaning if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So the fulfillment is obviously a son for Abraham and a great number of people, but the ultimate fulfillment is Jesus, who is coming as the Redeemer, as the fulfillment of the one who would crush the head of the serpent. But then any who are united to Christ are what? Now, Abraham's offspring. So it is in Christ that we find all the promises of God, and it is all who come to him by faith. So if you're sitting here this morning, you're like, why does any of this matter to me? You're like, you know what? We're New Testament people. Right. We are New Testament people, but the same promises to Abraham are the promises to us, but we find their fulfillment in Christ. That if you want the blessing of God, the only way to know the blessing of God is to know Jesus by faith. If you want a promise of a future and a hope, the only way to have that is to have faith in Christ. You won't find it on your own. Go back and read Genesis 11 in Babel. What did they try to do? They tried to make a name for themselves. They tried to make a name for themselves apart from God. They even built like kind of themselves in this cocoon so that they wouldn't be scattered. And what does God do? Scatters them. But then he turns right around. They were trying to build a name for themselves. And that sounds a lot like modern culture. But God turns around and his promise is, Abraham, I will make your name great. Don't go set your heart on making your name great. Abraham, I will do it. And it's the heart of God's people where we find ourselves knowing that we need the promise of God and the future that God offers and who he is and the blessing, but yet we cannot find it other than faith in Christ. Galatians 3 actually points us there. Paul says this, now or know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It's not a generational, biological thing. It is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. He goes on, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's Genesis 12. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Do you see the unity? Do you see this unfolding of the promises of God? They find their fulfillment in Christ, and as we know him, we come into the fulfillment and the blessing of all of those things. When Peter turns around and in his epistle, what does he do? He's writing to the people of that day, and he calls them a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That sounds a lot like a fulfillment of Genesis 12, doesn't it? But how is all of this ours? And this will lead us into the table. How does any of this become ours? Is that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. What happened to those animals in Genesis 15? They were cut in two and laid on either side. that whoever would breach the terms of the covenant, that was due to them. And what do we see in the cross of Christ is the one who passed through those parts, the one who is actually faithful to the covenant, is now the one bearing up the same curse as those animals. The beauty of the gospel, shown through the covenant promises of God, the heart of God for His people, is that we find our salvation not because we are good enough, it's because God was faithful and God suffered under the curse in the person of Jesus so that we might be saved. What does that mean for us? Is that we have an amazing assurance of salvation. What does that mean for us if earlier in that time of confession and of sin, you were just bombarded with ways that you have distanced yourself from the God that you believe in? Well, guess what? It's not our faithfulness that brought us into covenant. It was God's faithfulness to us. We receive it by faith, but it is a reminder yet again of God's forgiving grace that if you are in Christ and have received Him by faith alone, that this bread and this cup that we partake is just reminding us of the curse that Jesus endured so that we might be saved. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would take these things, these elements that we're about to partake. God, help them to convey the truth of the scripture that we just read. God, the beauty of the gospel, that you bind yourself to us in relationship and that you don't just bring us in, you actually had to deal with our sin. And because of that, you sent Jesus to be a curse for us so that we could be saved. Father, I pray that you would convince us of your goodness and your gospel. God, help us to see your grace. And God, I pray for anyone in this room that doesn't know Christ today, God, as these elements go by them, that they would understand for the first time the amazing grace that we have in Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.